Luke 19. This morning we will be looking at verses 41 through 44. However, I would like to begin our reading of God's holy word with verse 28. Let us hear God's holy word. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." So ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your word. We rejoice for it, because we know, Father, that here is light and life and salvation. Here we see from first to last, from in the beginning to the last words, that this is the very word of God. Father, we pray now that your Spirit, which inspired this, your word, would work in our hearts and minds to apply it so that we would be built up in our faith and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. When something good happens, we're very glad. We rejoice. We hear of a marriage, of someone who's become engaged, and we praise God that that's happened. We hear of the birth of a baby, and we rejoice in the Lord. We're glad not only to our Lord, we're glad with the person who is celebrating that, who's going to celebrate that marriage, or who's just had that baby. Likewise, when there is a tragedy, we grieve for those who suffer. We are saddened for the person whose house is destroyed, or for the loved one who has lost a dear family member. This passage of Scripture is very strange. I think that anyone reading it would have to admit, because in it, Jesus' disciples are rejoicing on the one hand, and Jesus is weeping on the other hand. At the same time, while there's praise going on, Jesus is weeping, not tears of joy as we sometimes speak of, but tears of grief. The disciples rejoice because the Jesus disciples expected a very wonderful thing is about to happen. Jesus, on the other hand, weeps because he knows that a very terrible thing is going to happen. The difference in expectations is made very clear throughout the Gospel of Luke. Beginning with Luke 9, we're told that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. Even before that time, Jesus had told his disciples that the day would come when he would be rejected. But he hadn't pointed out the time. He hadn't told them of the place. But beginning with Luke 9 and Jesus being described as his way on up to Jerusalem, we are told that Jesus would suffer. Luke 9, 51 through 52 tells us that Jesus was rejected by the Samaritans because he had set his face toward Jerusalem. In Luke 13, 22, he told them that he was on his way to Jerusalem. And in Luke 17, 11, we are told that he is on his way to Jerusalem. Luke 17, 11, on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. In other words, as we come to this passage of Jesus' entrance into the city of Jerusalem, the gospel has been bent for 9 chapters toward this event. On his way to Jerusalem. On his way to Jerusalem. On his way to Jerusalem. Yet as clear as that is, as far as a theme in the gospel of Luke, it is very interesting that Luke never tells us about Jesus' entrance into the city of Jerusalem. You saw it, I just read the passage, Luke 19, 41, and what does it say? And when he drew near the city, drew near, he's still outside. He hasn't passed through the gates. And then in verse 45, that I did not read, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold. Between the time of his weeping and his entrance into the temple, he passed into the city of Jerusalem. But Luke never records that event, even though it has been a theme upon which this gospel is bent. Because the significance is not to be found in Christ's entrance into Jerusalem, but rather what is going to happen in that city once he arrives. The disciples, because of Jesus facing toward Jerusalem and driving to it, have been expecting some very, very, very great thing to happen once he arrives there. They have been expecting that he is going to be received and heralded as the descendant of David, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You see, because the disciples have finally come to the realization that Jesus is not simply a prophet. Jesus is not simply a descendant of Judah, but he's the Messiah. He's the King. He's the descendant of David. And furthermore, they've come to the realization that he is God himself. The everlasting King. The everlasting descendant of David who is to sit on the throne forever. And so they believe this is it. The day, the hour has finally come. He is going to walk into the city. He's going to overthrow the Romans. He is going to bring exaltation upon the people of Israel and lift it up above all of the nations of the earth. And all of the wealth of the nations will flow into Israel, greater than in the day of Solomon. And it will be chief nation over all of the nations, and they will be seated on thrones themselves to rule over the nations. That's what they think is going to happen. Jesus, on the other hand, has been telling them that something very different is going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem. Luke 9, 22. Luke 9, 44. Luke 13, 31 through 33. And Luke 18, 31. Look at 18, 31. And look at its proximity to what's happening here. Luke 18, 31. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem. And everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." He told them clearly what's going to happen. But look at verse 34 of Luke 18. "But they understood none of these things." This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. They expect exaltation. He knows that there will be suffering, crucifixion, and death, but also resurrection. They expect that he is going to be acclaimed as the king and lifted above the nations. He knows that he will be met only with rejection and unbelief. The expectation of the disciples was built on the Old Testament promises of God. These were promises about the king descended from David who would reign forever. Promises about the overthrow of enemy nations. Promises about God himself coming to live with his people forever. The disciples understood, as I said, that Jesus is the Messiah king and that he is God. And now here he was riding into the city in order to enter the temple, there to be enthroned as God, they believed. However, while the disciples had come to believe all of these things concerning Jesus, the people of Jerusalem didn't believe any of these things concerning Jesus. In Luke 19, 41 through 44, I would like us to see the things of peace and the day of visitation. The day that Jesus entered Jerusalem should have been a day when the people's shout on account of the coming of God to his people should have shaken the very gates of the city and put terror into the hearts of all of those who are enemies of God and his people. But that is not what happened. In the chapters of Luke leading to this one, Jesus declares that he came to bring division, not peace. He warns his hearers over and over again about a coming judgment. But they believe that it is only going to be on the other nations. Jesus knew what was going to happen. He knew the true depths of unbelief in the people. He told his disciples over and over again what would happen in this city, this place where he would be rejected, arrested, beaten, crucified, and killed, but also raised from the dead on the third day. In spite of what you may have sometimes imagined happened on that day, it was not the moment of joy that it should have been. At least not for God. 3 years of preaching and healing, delivering from demons by the Christ of God, was about to culminate in Israel's murder of Jesus, the Messiah King. In this passage, we see God's grief for Jerusalem. The things of peace, verses 41 and 42. And he drew near the city, and saw the city. He wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." As the disciples descended from the Mount of Olives into the valley, separating that mount from the one on which Jerusalem sat, they had been full of joy, the joy of their expectation. This was it, according to their way of thinking. This was it. The moment had finally arrived. This was the time when Jesus would be recognized as the Messianic King who would reign on David's throne. And their joy caused them to combine their expectation of a king based on passages like Zechariah 9:9 with the shout of praise that is found in Psalm 118 verse 26. Therefore, instead of shouting, as it's found in the Psalms, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they combined these two passages from Zechariah and the Psalms, and their praise came out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." But it also inspired them to shout out another phrase that is nowhere found in the whole Old Testament. A phrase not found like it anywhere else except in the words of the angels who spoke to the shepherds at the time of Jesus' birth. You remember that the shepherds said, "Peace on earth and goodwill toward all with whom he is well pleased." Here, greater than peace on earth, the disciples speak about peace in heaven and glory in the highest. This shout echoed by the crowd of disciples was greater than the shout of angels because it spoke not only of peace on earth, but peace in heaven. Yet as glory as it was, it wasn't an expression that Jerusalem, whose walls it now echoed against, had ever understood. As those words combined with the step-by-step nearness of the city, it was not joy that filled Jesus' heart. It was profound grief. Those around him joyfully praised God with loud voices while Jesus wept. If one were to search far and wide through scriptures, I don't know where else they would find such a contrast between the emotions of the Lord's disciples and the emotions of the Lord. Far from following him, far from being led by him, far from conforming their thoughts and attitudes to his, it almost seems that they were so caught up in their own hopes and expectations that they were wholly oblivious to the one upon whom their hopes and expectations hung. To be sure, they had to shout with joy. They had to. If the crowd of disciples didn't do it, then the rocks would have cried out with joy at the coming of God to this city and to his people. God was finally come. You remember the dedication of the tabernacle in the wilderness, Exodus 40, the glory cloud descends from Sinai and sets on the tabernacle? Do you remember the dedication of Solomon's temple in 2 Chronicles 7? How the glory cloud filled the temple and drove the priests out from the presence of God because so great was the presence of the glory. Well, after the temple had been rebuilt following its destruction by the Babylonians, God's prophets had promised. Look at Ezekiel 43. God's prophets had promised that God would once again come to his people and fill that house. But it never happened. It didn't happen. The whole time that there was a temple that had been built by the Israelites, it hadn't happened certainly to this temple built by Herod. And so the people had waited for it because the promises were there. And you see, this was the day it was finally happening. Just like the glory cloud, Exodus 40. Just like the glory cloud, 2 Chronicles 7. God had come to his people. And so there had to be shouts of joy. There had to be praise. God was finally come to his city as he had promised over and over through the prophets since the return of the Israelites from their captivity 500 years before this. But the joy was one-sided. It was not the joy of a city welcoming its God. It was only the joy of the disciples who accompanied Jesus on the way into the city. Jesus' weeping was for a city, the very name of which contained the word for peace, shalom. His weeping was for a city that did not know, even with Jesus' arrival, the thing that would bring it peace. This was the day that the city supposedly had been looking forward to since its rebuilding. But here it was, unready for the one about to enter its gates because it refused to listen to the preparatory message of John and the message of him who now stood before its walls about to enter its gates. Jerusalem's great need for peace was not because the forces of Rome occupied it. Its great need for peace resided in the fact that it wasn't right with God. The peace that it needed was peace with God. Jerusalem was far from God through its unbelief and sin. Now here was the one who was the only means by which it could obtain the peace it needed. God Himself. And it did not believe in Him. It did not recognize Him or acknowledge Him. It was blind to Him. This city, which called itself the city of God, did not recognize God. Therefore, it would have no peace. Luke alone tells us of this incident, which we do not find in any other gospel. Through this incident, we are made to see that God's judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70 will not be on account of their crucifixion of their Lord. That was simply the outcome of their unbelief. God's judgment will fall on Jerusalem because it did not recognize that Jesus is Messiah God. God's judgment will fall on Jerusalem because it did not recognize in Jesus the only means by which it could obtain the necessary peace with God that it needed to be spared, that it needed in order to be spared from judgment. And that warning likewise applies to all who now hear the gospel and refuse to repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ. Once Jesus had come to the city of Jerusalem, it was too late. Too late for that city to prepare itself for Him. And when He comes in His glory in the last day, the day of visitation, it will be too late for all those who are unprepared to prepare themselves for His coming. Jesus came then lowly and riding on the colt of a donkey. In that day of His future coming, He will come on the clouds and with angels and the shout and trumpet blast. In that day, unless He is your peace with God, the judgment you will face will be like the judgment that brought Jerusalem's ruin. But yours will be eternal if you do not trust in Him. The day of visitation, verses 43 and 44. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and burn, hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your salvation. Here Jesus describes the judgment of God about to descend on this city. And remember, when I say about to descend, it's not going to happen for 35 years. And that's significant. It's not going to happen for 35 years. And here, Jesus is weeping for the unavoidable, the unalterable outcome of this day and what is going to happen more than 35 years later. Because they refused to believe in Him on this day. See, that's what goes back to Zacchaeus. A little side note here. Luke 19, 1 through 10. Jesus said to Zacchaeus, I must stay at your house this day. And you remember, because Zacchaeus believed in Him, trusted in Him, turned over everything to Him, Jesus said, salvation has come to this house. Because on that day, Jesus had to come to Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus believed. Jesus had to come to Jerusalem on this day, and it did not believe. And therefore, because it did not believe on that day, its future was unalterable. It had to be destroyed. Because God had come to His people, and they didn't believe and trust in Him. They didn't repent of their sins and welcome him not only into their city, but into their hearts. In these verses, Jesus describes the judgment of God about to descend on this city because it did not know what would bring it peace. As Jesus rides on the donkey colt from the Mount of Olives down into the valley and up to the city walls of Jerusalem, he rides through the very terrain that he knows will one day hold the siege work that will be brought against these walls. He says that they will be hemmed in and surrounded on every side. Then he goes on to describe what their enemies will do to them. Carefully look even at your English sentence structure, what it says. He describes not only the casting down of the stones, but the casting down of the people with their children. They will be thrown down. Furthermore, he describes the destruction of the city by the tearing down of its walls. This is not a judgment unfamiliar to this city. It is a judgment which this city previously experienced at the hands of the Babylonians, as we saw in our Old Testament reading from Jeremiah 39. In the past, however, they were punished for idolatry, sexual immorality, and violence. This time, it will be because they failed to recognize God's visit to them. While the disciples shouted with joy concerning the blessed King who comes in the name of the Lord and spoke not only of peace in heaven, but peace on earth, but peace in heaven and glory in the highest. The Lord wept because it had not welcomed its God and King. It would receive judgment. Instead of peace, its people would die a terrible death and its walls would be destroyed. Knowing what will happen, Jesus weeps, not for himself, not because he's going to suffer and be beaten and spit upon and hung on a cross. That's not why he's weeping. He weeps for this city that ought to have recognized and worshiped him. Their failure to receive him as the Messiah was a failure to receive God. And sadly, people know no better now than they did then, than the things that bring peace. It does not come by the conquest of nations, but by Christ's shed blood on the cross and his rule over their hearts. The very destruction they wished for the Messiah to bring on their enemies will be the judgment and destruction that comes on them because they fail to recognize that true peace that comes through Jesus Christ alone. The destruction of Jerusalem was something it deserved, yet Jesus wept for it. And I can't stress the significance of that enough. Jesus knew that it was going to be destroyed for something it deserved because it refused to recognize who he was and that he was the only means for it to have peace with God on account of its sin that separated it from God. And still, he wept for it. He knew that they would reject him, that they would die in their unbelief, that they would suffer for their unbelief. And yet, he wept for them. There are those who claim to know why God allowed terrorists to kill so many in New York and Washington, D.C. 9 years ago. They claim to know why God allowed so many to die in the tsunami that struck Southeast Asia. And why so many died in Port-au-Prince, Haiti. They do not know. They don't know. There's no extra revelation to tell them why these things happened. Yet they claim with almost clarity to say, this is why it happened. But they don't know. But Jesus knew. why Jerusalem was about to be destroyed. He knew why not only the men and the women and the children were about to be thrown off of the walls and dashed on the stones below. And then the stones all torn down. He knew why that was going to happen. Because he's God. And he knew absolutely why it was going to happen. And even knowing, he wept. We don't know why things like the earthquake in Haiti happened. And we weep. So much destruction. So many deaths. Can you imagine 200,000 people, a fifth of a million people, dying in 25 seconds? 200,000 in 25 seconds. And that is nothing. Nothing compared to what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. When billions face the judgment of God and are cast into the lake of fire, along with Satan and the beast and all those who followed him. Another day of visitation is coming when the whole world will be shaken and everything destroyed. In 1 Peter 2:12, Peter calls it a day of visitation. He tells us how we should live until that day when he says, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good days, deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." He is coming to visit again. That time will be the last, for he will make all things new and he will make his dwelling place with his people forever. Just as it was too late for Jerusalem in that day of his visitation to it so long ago, it will be too late in that day yet to come for those who do not know him and who do not place all of their trust and confidence in him alone for their salvation, for his sacrifice on the cross to have atoned for their sins, for his righteous obedience to God's word for their righteousness. The Jerusalem of old was not ready. However, you can be ready. True faith and with true faith and trust reflected by lives lived for Christ. There is no hope outside of him. He wept for Jerusalem and what would happen to it, but justice demanded its destruction and the death of its inhabitants. We weep for the dead and for those who have been lost. But when we do so, we are weeping for those for whom who they either trusted in the Lord or they did not. I am sorry. And it's too late. You know who we should be weeping for? All of our relatives who don't know Jesus, our neighbors who don't know Jesus, our co-workers who don't know Jesus. That's who we should be weeping for. $200,000 in 25 seconds. All it takes is going out here. The cars are going, 45 miles an hour? That's all it takes. We should weep for those who don't know Christ. Because when they die or when he returns, it will be too late. You know, I know a lot of planning goes into next Sunday. Wives are already telling their husbands about the next chairs that are going to have to be set up, how all the expansion parts are going to have to be put into the table. Now, maybe you'll wait till Saturday morning, maybe you'll wait till Sunday morning, or most likely your wife is going to have you doing it either Saturday afternoon or Saturday evening. You know what I'm talking about. You've already ordered your ham, if you order it, or you've already bought it. A lot of preparations and thought have gone into the casseroles that you're going to have, the ham that you're going to have, or whatever it is that you eat. But you know what needs to be at the top of that list? There are only two Sundays a year when you can practically drag somebody into church who doesn't usually go. And guess what? Next Lord's Day is one of them. The top of your list, more important than that ham or that green bean casserole with the onions on top of it, whatever it is, more important at the top of that list is inviting your unbelieving children who have been away from home for a long time and away from the Lord. Your unbelieving parents. Your unbelieving aunt, uncle, cousins you haven't talked to in a while. Invite them to your house for dinner. Invite them to come with you to church. Invite them to come and hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, when they die, it will be too late. It will be too late. Go home and weep for them. Jesus is weeping 35 plus years in advance of these people's deaths. 1 week isn't too early. Invite them to come and hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no hope without it. Pray that the Spirit would work through the Word in their hearts to raise them from the dead so that they will know the way of peace. Peace with God that comes only through Jesus Christ, His shed blood, and His resurrection. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we know that the end is coming. You know that appointed day and that appointed hour. And you not only know what will happen in that day, you have told us in your word what will happen on that day. When all those who have not believed and who have not obeyed the gospel are condemned to eternal suffering. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that before that day, that not only would we be a people who rejoice in the salvation that we have received through Christ and the judgment from which we will be spared on account of Christ's righteous life and sacrifice. But we pray, Father, that we would be a people who would be far more diligent, far more bold in pointing others to their only hope. Therefore, Father, we pray that you would give us courage. We know we've been turned down in the past and we'll probably be turned down in the future. We pray, Father, that we wouldn't give up praying. We wouldn't give up weeping for those who are lost. Therefore, Lord, make us bold to invite them to not only join us for dinner next Lord's Day, but to join us to worship you, to hear the gospel. And we pray, Father, that by your grace, by your mercy, your Spirit would work through your word in their hearts and raise them from the dead and make them know the only way that makes for peace. That is through Jesus Christ, God, Messiah, Savior. We pray for this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.